Peter Goyer was elected the 265th successor of St. Peter. He was elected, as many cardinals publicly noted, and he himself described 3 days later in a get-together with journalists, as a reformer, joking that many suggested he take the name Hadrian VII after Hadrian VI, who was the great reforming pope after the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. But the reform Pope Francis has been trying to carry out has been much more extensive than the one people predicted, because the corruption he's been trying to address is far broader than the reform of banks or butlers or bumbling bureaucracies. His choice to name himself after St. Francis of Assisi is highly significant, pointing not only to his concern for the poor, but alluding to the type of renewal he's seeking to bring about. When Jesus Christ spoke to the young Giovanni Bernardone from the crucifix in the dilapidated church of San Damiano on the incline of Assisi, asking him, "Rebuild my church, which you can see is falling into ruins," he was asking him to do far more than to repair San Damiano. He was going to use him to rebuild Christ's church as a whole, which is made not out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but out of men, women, boys, and girls, living stones, as St. Peter calls us, into a spiritual edifice built on Christ the capstone. The reform that Pope Francis has begun is one that's supposed to reach every living stone in the church. To reform means, literally, to reshape. And over the last 18 months, Pope Francis has been seeking to form the entire people of God to be more aligned with Christ and the gospel. What I've been asked to do today is briefly to cover 10 of the more significant challenges that our Holy Father has been repeatedly making to us all. 10 challenges that have been discussed with regularity on WQOM, and that this important radio apostle is trying to assist Pope Francis not only to make known, but to see implemented. So you've received a handout which lists those 10 challenges, but I'd like to develop each of them briefly, and then if you've got some questions, we can take those. The first challenge is to get out of our comfort zone to bring the gospel to the peripheries. One of the big challenges in the church, in lingo of inside baseball, is to go from maintenance to mission, from caring for those who are already coming to caring with a special love for the lost, those who Christ wants coming but aren't coming. In 6 days before he was elected pope, in a history-changing intervention, a speech to his brother cardinals in the general congregation, when the cardinals were speaking to each other before the actual conclave in the Sistine Chapel, Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio got up and he described what the church most needed. He said that the church exists and is impelled by Jesus to evangelize, to spread the faith, to come out of herself and go to the ends of the earth, not just in terms of geography, but to all those he called at the periphery of existence. Sometimes the person right next door doesn't even know how to make the sign of the cross. The person across the street doesn't really have Jesus Christ in his or her life. And we're called to get outside of ourselves, outside of our comfort zones, and bring the Lord to others, just like Mary brought Jesus within her to her cousin Elizabeth. When those in the church lose this apostolic zeal, when we're not coming out of ourselves to bring Christ to others, Cardinal Bergoglio said the church becomes self-referential and sick. The evils, he said, that over the course of time happen in the church have their root in a self-reference and a sort of theological narcissism. We begin to think so much about ourselves that we no longer think about God. And the self-referential church keeps Jesus within herself and doesn't let him come out. That's what he says is one of the main issues that the whole church has to face. And giving what would become his own job description, he said that the next pope has to be a man who, from contemplation and adoring Jesus Christ, helps the church come out of herself and go to the existential peripheries, making the church a fruitful mother, living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing. In his first apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, released last November, it contained his program for his pontificate. And he said, "I dream of a missionary impulse, a metamorphosis, capable of transforming everything, so that the church is customs, ways of doing things, times, schedules, languages, structure, can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for self-preservation. He's called all Catholic institutions and all Catholics to this transformation, and that's certainly a challenge. It's first a challenge to serve those who are neglected. His opening homily as Pope on the Feast of St. Joseph, he said that the Church must get outside of herself and open her arms to embrace with tender affection the whole of humanity, especially the poorest, the weakest, the least important, those whom St. Matthew lists in his final judgment on love, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the imprisoned, the sick. In short, those in need who are often the last we think about. But it also involves sharing the gospel with others. He said that the worst discrimination of all against the poor is the lack of spiritual care. And our preferential option for the poor must translate into preferential religious care. And once we get to know Jesus, we can't keep him in. That's why the church is ill if we're not spreading the faith. He asked in his apostolic exhortation, what kind of love would not feel the need to speak of the beloved, to point him out, to make him known? That the Christians that the church is trying to form are those who from personal experience know that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. Not the same thing to walk with Jesus as to walk up blindly. Not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate him, worship him, find our peace in him as not to. We know well that with Jesus, life becomes richer and that with him it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize. That's the first reform that he's calling us to do. To get outside of an obsession with administration, to guarding a small flock and making sure that we recognize that the church not only has a mission, but is a mission, and we're called to go out after the lost 99. Second challenge, which is part of that, is for us first to proclaim the kerygma rather than make it seem like the church's teaching is a disjointed multitude of doctrines. What's the kerygma? Kerygma is the Greek word that describes the essential proclamation of the gospel. St. Paul mentioned it in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. What we have received, we in turn announce to you, that Jesus Christ died in accordance with the Scripture, that he rose in accordance with the Scripture, that he appeared, that he lives, etc. Pope Francis phrased it in a way that was neatly put into the prayer we all prayed at the beginning today. Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you. And now he's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. Why does Pope Francis need to challenge us toward the kerygma? Because a lot of the times that's not what we announce, and many times it's not what people hear. We're supposed to be inviting people into the great stream of joy flowing from Jesus' overflowing heart. But instead, Pope Francis says that many Christians talk about the faith and experience it as if it were a Lent without an Easter. And they look as if they're always someone who is just coming back from a funeral. We need to be attentive to that. Many times people looking at Catholics think that it's an invitation to follow the bad news rather than the good news. In today's world of instant communication and occasionally biased media coverage, he wrote in his Joy of the Gospel, the message we preach runs a greater risk of being distorted or reduced to some of its secondary aspects. In this way, certain issues that are part of the Church's moral teachings are taken out of context that gives them meaning. The biggest problem is when the message we preach seems identified with those secondary aspects, which, as important as they are, do not in and of themselves convey the heart of Christ's message. We need to be realistic and not assume that our audience understands the full background to what we're saying, is capable of relating what we say to the heart of the gospel, which gives it its meaning, beauty, and attractiveness. A lot of the times people think that the church is just an anti-abortion agency, or against same-sex marriage, or against euthanasia. We are all of these things. But sometimes people hear that the church is just wagging finger, saying a long litany of thou shalt nots, whereas the fundamental aspect of the church is a wholehearted yes to the incredible love of God who took on our flesh in order to be able to save us. And if people don't get that everything in our faith is related to God's love for us, and that everything He calls us to do in the church is part of that love, then we risk the danger that they're going to think that the church is nothing other than a group of people who judge everybody else rather than love everybody else with the heart of the Lord. But we need to convert on that. One of the reasons why a lot of people draw the conclusion that we exclude rather than welcome and call everybody to convert is many of the times the Catholics that they know live and proclaim the faith this way. Pope Francis is saying not that we never talk about controversial issues. He does. But he says that there needs to be a fitting proportion. He says that we must speak about justice and charity more than temperance, grace more than law, Christ more than the church, God's word more than the Pope. That when we're teaching morally, we have to show and give a greater emphasis to the attractiveness of a life of wisdom, self-fulfillment and enrichment, which can help people better to understand the rejection of evil that endangers life. Ultimately, he calls us to be joyful messengers of challenging proposal, guardians of goodness and beauty, of a life of fidelity, rather than experts in dire predictions and dour judges. So the second challenge is to make sure we both live the faith as good news, that we experience the joy that comes from Jesus' constant accompaniment, from his heroic gift of saving our life, and that we announce that this first and foremost to others. Because if they don't get this opening topic sentence of our proclamation, they're not going to understand the rest of the stuff and why they need it to be saved. The third challenge is to overcome what he calls the cancer of clericalism in the church, which is a cancer that affects not just priests, but the whole church. What's clericalism? It means focusing fundamentally on the things of the clergy, and more specifically of the sanctuary, rather than bringing the gospel into the world. In a 2011 interview with an Argentinian Catholic news agency, the future Pope Francis said that this contagious spiritual sickness comes from a clericalism that passes from the clergy to the lay people. He said, "We priests tend to clericalize the laity. We don't realize it, but it's as if we infect them with our own disease. And the laity, not all, but many, ask us on their knees to clericalize them, because it's more comfortable to be an adult altar server than the protagonist of a lay path. We can't fall into that trap. It's a sinful complicity." Clericalism ails the clergy when they become too self-referential rather than missionary, waiting in the rectory for everybody to come to them rather than going out knocking on doors. But it afflicts lay people worse when they begin to believe that the fundamental service God is asking of them is to become greeters or lectors or extraordinary ministers at church, rather than to live and spread the faith in their families, workplaces, schools, neighborhoods, and beyond. That the reform that's needed, he continued in that 2011 interview, is neither to clericalize nor ask to be clericalized. The layperson is a layperson and has to live as a layperson with the power of baptism, which enables him or her to be a leaven of the love of God and society itself, to create and sow hope, to proclaim the faith, not from a pulpit, but from his everyday life. And like all of us, the layperson's called to carry his daily cross, which is the cross of a layperson, not the cross of a priest. Why is this important? He says that one of the wild grapes that grows from the vine of clericalism is a hypercritical spirit that leads some Catholic priests and faithful to expend most of their energy censuring others inside and outside the church rather than seeking to live and share the joy of the Christian faith. This isn't a problem just for priests, he said, but for lay people. One isn't a good Catholic when he's looking only for the negative, for what separates us. This isn't what Jesus wants. Michael Voris needs to read these words. "Such unredeemed behavior, found regularly in personal conversations, blogs, comment boxes, and internet video analyses, mutilates the message of the Christian faith and scares people away from it," Pope Francis said. Placing those with whom we disagree in a vitriolic vortex is not the path for the reform of the laity or the church. Instead, we're called to become missionary disciples in communion, a brotherhood of good Samaritans drawing near to neighbors with love and mercy, a community of believers trained and inspired to go out to transform politics, society, education, neighborhoods, families, and marriages, to be salt of the earth and not just salty critics. It's a body of torchbearers radiating Christ's light rather than hiding it within the bushel basket of self-referential, spiritually worldly, and ultimately sick parochial and diocesan structures. What a big challenge that is, to really go out into the world and not just think that what the Lord's asking of us is to make our parish stronger in serving those who are already coming. Fourth challenge is to atheir leo, one of his big expressions, to make a mess, to take some risks, to get a little dirty as we try to bring the gospel out to those who are in the dirt. In an interview last September 19th with Jesuit Publications, he said, "Religious men and women are prophets. We must never give up prophecy. And being a prophet means that we make waves. I don't know how to put it. Prophecy makes a mess, uproar, noise." I mean, anytime you look at any of the prophets in the Old Testament, when they preached, they didn't get standing ovations. Okay? They made a mess. They uprooted certain things. That's what Pope Francis is calling all of us to do, because we've received that prophetic call the day we were baptized, and we were strengthened by the Holy Spirit the day we were confirmed to go out and do this. When he spoke to Argentinian youth in Rio during World Youth Day, he said, "Let me tell you what I hope will be the outcome of World Youth Day. I'm hoping that there'll be a mess. That there'll be mess. I'm quite sure. Here in Rio, there'll be plenty of noise, no doubt about that. But I want you to make yourself heard in your diocese. I want the mess to expand. I want the noise to go out. I want you to go out into the streets. I want you to resist everything worldly, static, comfortable, everything to do with clericalism, everything that might close us in on ourselves. May the bishops and priests forgive me," he turned to them, saying, "if some of you could create a bit of a mess later. But that's my advice. Thank you for whatever you can do." We have to say that there's obviously a risk in making a mess, in encouraging others to make a mess. But Pope Francis says that it's a risk worth taking. To the members of the new movements throughout the church last Pentecost, he said, "But what happens if we step outside of ourselves? The same as can happen to anyone who comes out of the house and goes into the street. An accident. But I tell you, I far prefer a church that has a few accidents to a church that's fallen sick from being closed." And in The Joy of the Gospel, he said, "I prefer a church that's bruised, hurting, and dirty because it's been out on the streets, rather than a church that's unhealthy from being confined and from clinging to its own security. I would prefer 1,000 times over a bruised church than an ill church." He's calling us to be bold, to take some risks, to proclaim the faith. We're going to make some mistakes in doing so. Those mistakes can be repaired with the help of God over the course of time if it's done slightly imprudently. But what he wants to shake up in the church is a lot of the times we're too cautious. And I think it's, say, too damned cautious. And as a result of that, so many people aren't hearing the gospel. Part of this challenge, he says, is to enter into people's nights with the light of the gospel. But we've got to be willing to go where they are. He said that the whole new evangelization, spreading the faith, can be likened to the Emmaus scene. You remember in Emmaus, Jesus showed up with two men walking away from Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem symbolized, because they were scandalized. They thought that the Lord Jesus was going to be the one who would kick out the Romans, not be crucified by the Romans. And so all their hopes had seemed to be dashed. And Jesus, as an anonymous wayfarer, showed up, started to say, "What are you talking about as you walk along? Are you the only moron who doesn't know what happened in these last days? What things? About Jesus of Nazareth, how he's a man powerful in word and deed. We had placed all our hopes in him, and then he was crucified. But now people have said he's been raised from the dead." That's when Jesus said, "Oh, you who are slow of heart to believe." Starting with the entire Old Testament, he started to show all the prophecies that the Messiah would suffer. Their hearts began to burn. And that's when eventually they were able to recognize him later, after they'd asked him to stay with them in the breaking of the bread. What do we all learn from that? We need to accompany people who are walking away from Jerusalem, walking away from the church. We need to enter into their own questions, because Pope Francis says the reasons why they're leaving contain within the reasons for their return. What happened in Emmaus? They were leaving because they thought the Messiah couldn't be crucified. And after talking about the suffering Messiah, talking about the Book of Wisdom, talking about Psalm 22, talking about Isaac, talking about Abel, talking about the entire Old Testament, these two disciples recognized that the Messiah had to suffer. As soon as they had that click, they ran uphill in darkness 7 miles back to Jerusalem to share that news with others. So a lot of times when a teenager gives up the faith because she prayed that God would save the life of her grandmother, and her grandmother died, and so does God even exist? If he exists, does he care? What's in that night of that girl? If God exists and he really loves my grandmother, why would she die? Why wouldn't have he done for her what I would do if I had that power? And that's when you have to enter into the night and say, God did something for your grandmother, we pray, even greater than you could. Not just to keep her alive here in this world, but to bring her to life to the full. All your hopes for what God would do to your grandmother, we pray, have been exceeded, not just met, to open them up. And we can take other examples of that. But to enter into the night, not be afraid of getting a little dirty by the questions in order to be able to bring them back, following the example of Jesus, who ate with sinners. Fifth challenge is to respond to God's call to receive and share his mercy. Pope Francis's main message in his papacy has been mercy. When he was asked in the Sistine Chapel after he had gotten the votes and after they had been recounted, which is part of the protocol, they always ask the man to come into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and then the one who was responsible for the election comes and asks, "Acceptasne, do you accept?" And normally over the course of history, the Pope just says, "Accepto, I accept." John Paul II said, trusting in the accompaniment of the Lord and in the help of the Blessed Virgin Mary, "Accepto." What did Jorge Bergoglio say? "Peccator sum," said, "Infinita misericordia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, et patientia," "I am a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I accept in a spirit of penance." Papacy's a penance. He saw that from the beginning. But his first word, "Peccator sum," "I am a sinner, but I trust in God's mercy." His motto, "Miserando atque eligendo," means, in the very act of being chosen by God, in the very act of receiving God's mercy, he was chosen. That happened September 21st, 1953, in a confessional. When he was just a 16-year-old boy, he experienced his priestly vocation at the same time he was receiving God's mercy. His first Sunday as Pope, he came out to celebrate Mass in the local parish church, and then he went up to give his first Angelus address. And there, he said words that have been etched in my brain indelibly ever since. "The Lord Jesus never tires of having mercy on us. May we never tire of asking what the Lord never tires to give." For the whole church is living a kairos of mercy, and that's what we're called to give to the world. "This is the Lord's most powerful message," he said, "mercy." And in a book-length interview in 2010, he said, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen to anyone." I want to stress that again. Feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen to anyone if it leads to its ultimate consequences. Those who don't realize that they're sinners for whom Jesus gave his life to save lack the experience of who they are. I believe it's only we great sinners who have this grace. Pope Francis has said on several occasions that he goes to confession every 2 weeks, and he encourages everyone to go frequently. February 19th this year, he said, "Don't be afraid of confession. When one's in line to go to confession, one feels all these things, even shame. But when one finishes confession, one leaves free, grand, beautiful, forgiven, white, happy. This is the beauty of confession. I'd like to ask you, he said, when was the last time you made a good confession? 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 years, 20 years, 40 years? Everyone count. Everyone say, when was the last time I went to confession? And if much time has passed, don't lose another day. Go. The priest will be good because it's Christ working through the priest. So that fifth challenge is to respond to Pope Francis's call to go to confession and to allow Jesus to begin to reform each of us from the inside out. Sixth challenge is to overcome a personal and globalized indifference and become truly good Samaritans. Last September, when he gave an interview to all the Jesuit publications around the world, he said, I see clearly that the thing the church needs most today is the ability to heal wounds and to warm the hearts of the faithful. It needs nearness, proximity. The church is a field hospital after battle. You have to heal the wounds. Heal the wounds. The church's ministers must be merciful, take responsibility for the people, and accompany them like the Good Samaritan who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. July 7th last year, in that tiny little island called Lampedusa that nobody had heard of before he went there, where over the last 25 years, 20,000 people have perished trying to make the treacherous journey from North Africa, where they're fleeing poverty and persecution, to get to Europe in order to try to make a life for themselves. Pope Francis wanted to raise the entire attention of the world to what was happening because most people don't care. And he said there, today no one in our world feels responsible. We've lost a sense of responsibility for our brothers and sisters. We've fallen into the hypocrisy of the priest and the Levite, whom Jesus described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see our brother half dead on the side of the road. And perhaps we say to ourselves, poor fella. But then we go on our way. It's not our responsibility, we tell ourselves. And with that, we feel assured. We feel assuaged. The culture of comfort, which makes us think only of ourselves, makes us insensitive to the cries of other people. We become indifferent to others. In fact, it leads to the globalization of indifference. We become used to the suffering of others. It no longer affects me. It doesn't concern me. I think it's none of my business. And last September 7th, when he brought the whole world in prayer for the crisis in Syria, he said, the kingdom of God, God's world, is a world in which everyone feels responsible for the other, for the good of the other. But he asked, is this the world I really desire? Is this really the world that I carry in my heart? Is this the world in which we're living? Do we really recognize that we are our brother's keeper? The globalized indifference happens when we harden our hearts and our ears and our pocketbooks and wallets to the needs of those who are really being rejected, marginalized, and even massacred. He said to religious last November that the church must sound an alarm to wake up the whole world with charity. The church needs to lead the reform of the world from globalized indifference to globalize solidarity and charity. And that helps in personal, that starts with personal solidarity and charity. Seventh challenge for us to do this is that we have to confront our spiritual worldliness. When he gave his pre-conclave intervention to his brother cardinals, he cited the great Jesuit theologian Henri de Lubac, who talked about the cancer of a worldly spirit instead of the Spirit of God. He said that the greatest evil that can affect the church is spiritual worldliness. When the church begins to live within herself, of herself, and for herself. Last Pentecost, he said, the one problem that can afflict Christians is the spirit of the world. The spiritual worldliness that leads to self-sufficiency. To living by the values of the world rather than by the Spirit of Jesus. This happens when we place our faith, our hope, and love in mammon, in the things of this world rather than in God. Church is an institution, he said in World Youth Day. But when she makes herself the center and becomes merely functional, she solely turns into just an NGO, a non-governmental organization, an enterprise rather than the bride of Christ, rather than the body of Christ. And he said very poignantly that this type of spiritual worldliness hides behind a veneer of faithfulness. What did he mean? That we can do the right things, but we're really seeking our own interests rather than the ones of Jesus Christ. We're outward in our faithfulness rather than inward. Everything appears as it should be, but there's something happening inside. He said in Evangelii Gaudium, this insidious spiritual worldliness is evident in a number of attitudes that appear opposed, yet have the pretense of taking over the space of the church. He says, in some ways we see an ostentatious preoccupation for the liturgy, that we're always caring about how the Mass is being done, but we're not caring about people who are dying out there. You remember his first Holy Thursday? He did something very controversial. He did something against the rubrics. I frankly wish that he hadn't. When he went to the prison, the juvenile prison, and celebrated Holy Thursday Mass there, and washed the feet of a whole bunch of non-Christians and a whole bunch of Muslim women. That gesture in the Last Supper, as the rubrics say, is to remember the commissioning of the apostles, which is why the church says it has to be just for men. I would have liked to have seen Pope Francis go there early in the day and wash everybody's feet, but then just go to the St. John Lateran Cathedral and do it as a good example for everybody else. But nevertheless, when he was being criticized for this, through his papal press spokesman, he said, okay, point made, I've heard you. But who's caring about those people in that prison? Are you concerned much more with the rubrics of the Mass than you are whether those people recognize the love of God? That's a spiritual worldliness that he's describing. Sometimes it can be too much preoccupation with raising money for the institution of the church, rather than going without that fundraising in order to really be present for the people. It can translate into a concern to be seen, into a social life full of appearances, meetings, dinners, and receptions. It can also lead to a business mentality caught up with management, statistics, plans, evaluations, whose principal beneficiary is not God's people, but the church as an institution. We have to admit that this seventh challenge is a particularly difficult one for us in the highly organized, institutionally wealthy parishes and churches of the West. He's calling us to remember everything is to carry out Christ's mission. That's what comes first. Eighth challenge, he said, is to overcome the ferocious idolatry of money, which leads to a culture of waste in which people are discarded. What does he say affects us today? That we worship the ancient golden calf and deny the primacy of the person. He says, we've created new idols and we've succumbed to a new and ruthless worship of the ancient golden calf and the idolatry of money and the dictatorship of an impersonal economy lacking a truly human purpose. In an interview with a Portuguese television station last year when he was in Brazil, he said, the world in which we're living has fallen into a ferocious worship of mammon. There's a worldwide policy dominated by the pursuit of money. What's really in control now is money. There's a worldwide economic policy without any ethical control, a self-sufficient economic system that's arranging social groups in accordance with this idolatry. And what's happening? When this world of ferocious idolatry of money reigns, everything focuses for the most part in the center. Those on the extremes of society, the young who don't work yet, seniors who are too old to work, the handicapped who can't work, are badly taken care of, neglected, discarded, and thrown away. He mentioned an old rabbinical parable of making bricks there in Egypt, that there was this worship of everything, and when they were building a tower, if a brick fell and cracked, everybody would bring attention to it. But if a human being fell, who was the bricklayer, nobody would really care. And he says, how can it be that it's not a news item when an elderly homeless person dies of exposure, but it's news when the stock market loses 2 points? It's a real challenge. What he's not saying is that free market ideals or anything else like this aren't important. He's not condemning the United States, but what he's condemning is the idolatry of money. And what I always say to my parishioners is, on Sunday, if I were to say that Bill Gates or Warren Buffett were coming to my church, he was going to give out $1 million to everyone who showed up, you know that that church would be packed. You also know that if everybody who showed up got there, you would tell everyone you cared about to come to St. Bernadette's on that Sunday. I'm convinced if there was just going to be one lottery ticket for somebody to get $1 million, the church would still be standing room only. But we're offering Jesus Christ. And people are storing up treasure in this world rather than that eternal treasure. And that's what's happened because of this ferocious idolatry of money, which is his eighth challenge. And some of the times that idolatry happens in our own hearts. Do we work as hard to grow in our faith as we do to put food on the table? We should work hard to support our families, but do we work even harder for the food that endures into eternal life? Ninth challenge is to overcome the tendency to turn our faith into an ideology. This is what we see with the Pharisees in the Gospel, that they made their own human laws, and that became what they really followed rather than what God had said. Last October, Pope Francis, in talking about the Pharisees, said, ideological religion becomes an obstacle to true faith. The faith passes, so to speak, through a distiller and becomes an ideology, which can never bring people together. In ideologies, Jesus isn't present. His tenderness, his love, his meekness aren't there. Ideologies are rigid in every way. When a Christian becomes a disciple of the ideology, he's lost the faith. He's no longer a disciple of Jesus. He's just a disciple of an attitude of thought. The faith becomes ideological when we begin to focus just on part of the message and we lose its intrinsic link to Jesus. That can happen to all of us when we lose our real prayer. We can become so strident about a good issue that we can lose the bigger perspective. For example, we can hate a particular party's pro-abortion platform so often that most people think that we're a partisan politician when we're spreading the faith, rather than a follower of Jesus who loves 100 out of 100. Last July, when he was in Brazil, he said, ideologized Christianity is a huge danger for the church today. This is a temptation that's been present in the church from the beginning. The attempt to interpret the gospel apart from the gospel itself, apart from Christ, and apart from his church. And he described several ways in which people look at the faith, not from the eyes of discipleship, but from the eyes of ideology. He named a few of them. He said sociological reductionism, that tries to reduce the whole aspect of the faith to economic stuff, to look at it with sociological lenses about what the numbers are and everything else. To psychologizing, he says, in which we look at the faith just as growing stages of self-awareness rather than the real encounter with God. Called one the Gnostic solution. The Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis or knowledge, were the ones who said you have to have this specialized learning to be saved. And so often today we can make Christianity a thing of the head, a higher disembodied spirituality rather than a practical way of life. We think if we know it to be true, then therefore that's all God wants. But no, he wants us to walk in his paths. He calls a Pelagian solution in which we focus on ourselves and on our own action rather than God's action. And we begin to try to build things on our own, but a lot of the times we're just building towers of Babel rather than being built up by the Lord in the church. And lastly, he said there's a functional solution that looks at processes and efficiencies, but which end up making the church an NGO focusing on quantifiable results and statistics. We've always got to watch this, especially in the Archdiocese of Boston, for example, in the Northeast, as we're engaging in things of pastoral planning, all of which is good, all of which is very important, we need to make sure that we're doing it always from the eyes of discipleship rather than just in terms of institutional or organizational dynamic. Tenth and last challenge, which is by far the one he has mentioned the most, and it's the most specific out of all of these, is to overcome the culture of gossip. This is a real cancer in society and in the church. The largely Italian bureaucracy, the Vatican Curia, and the press that covers it thrive on gossip. Rumors, some true, most false, are aired, spread, and repeated without a second thought. Even during the papal election, gossip and innuendo, which when properly investigated turned out not only to be mendacious but ludicrous, swirled around some of the leading candidates for the papacy, obviously designed to spike their chances. Pope Francis himself needed to deal with the stir of gossip, started by longtime church haters, linking him to the killing and murder of priests in Argentina when he was a Jesuit superior. But the problem of gossip goes way beyond the Vatican of bureaucratic or political institutions. It's become such a part of our culture that many of us no longer even notice it. Many newspapers, television news and entertainment programs, radio talk shows, blogs have become tabloids, dedicating much of their coverage to the latest dirt or to hardships facing those in public life. Political parties and candidates are spending increasing resources on opposition research, focusing not just on the legitimate investigation of an opponent's past positions, public votes and actions, but also on the nefarious strip mining of the person's or his or her family's private life all the way back to grade school. The most insidious and widespread form of gossip, however, is what takes place regularly at office water coolers, school corridors and playgrounds, certain websites and via social media tools like Facebook, Twitter, blogs and comm boxes, which while offering many possibilities for good, often devolve into potent platforms for gossip. Gossip's gone global, and it hurts not only its objects and subjects, but collaterally damages families, neighborhoods, communities, parishes, the church, and culture. That's why Pope Francis, at least once every week of his 18 months in the papacy, has been very incisively talking about this sin. He says in gossip, we're like Cain slaying our brother Abel with our tongue. He calls on all of us never to gossip, never to gossip. And on a few occasions, he's asked the people to repeat after him, I will never gossip. I will never gossip. He described how destructive rumors are in the church and how it can make us Christians of good manners but bad habits, that we appear to others to be faithful while viciously cutting others down. He said that there are three types we've got to avoid. First is misinformation, where we give half-truth so that someone would draw the wrong conclusion about somebody else. If you need an example about that, shamefully, it happened in the last week when the Bishop of Peoria was trying to do that to the Archdiocese of New York about Fulton J. Sheen's cause. Putting in public information to try to shame stuff in which it was the Archdiocese of New York shutting down Fulton J. Sheen's cause rather than a unilateral decision of the Bishop of Peoria. It was disgusting and shouldn't happen. But that's exactly what Pope Francis is condemning. And you can tell at the root of the cancer when it happens, even from prelates who should know better. Second, he says we engage in detraction or defamation when a person truly has a flaw. We tell it like a journalist does. And then the character of the person's ruined. He says, we can all behave like tabloid journalists, airing the dirty laundry of others in public. And third, he said, is the slander of saying things that aren't true, what's always been called calumny. Pope Francis compared that to the assassination of an innocent brother. He said, all three of these, disinformation, defamation, and slander, are sins. They're sins. To slap Jesus in the person of his children, his brothers. Whatever we do to the least of Christ's brothers, we do to him. And therefore, to gossip about anyone is to gossip and hurt Christ himself. Never gossip of others, he said to kids. Never. Pope Francis is obviously trying to limit the damage of gossip and to repair it. The reform of the church and the church's mission in the world require it. So those are the 10 challenges that Pope Francis has been making to us all. The work of WQOM, which is a work of both information and formation, is to help us to become aware of those challenges and to help us, and through this apostolate, others, to begin to shape their lives and to meet those challenges. Thanks for your willingness to step forward to support those important efforts. Now we have some time for some echoes from Scott and Father Chip, and then to hear your reactions, comments, and questions. Thanks very much.